following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Warning, this book and exposure to it can radically change your life. Reading this book can challenge your assumptions. It can make you question your priorities. It can leave you with a sense of unease about your identity and your lifestyle. It can leave you feeling conflicted, convicted, and constricted. But in doing so, exposure to this book can also lead you to profound life transformation, changing not only the direction of your daily life, but potentially even your eternal destiny. Today we're going to see an example of that depicted in the events of Ezra chapters 9 and 10. I encourage you, if you brought a Bible with you, to find that. Today we're finishing up our study of the book of Ezra. And as we do, we're going to be wrapping up the first half of our study on rebuilding the house of God. To borrow from Churchill, it's not the beginning of the end, more like the end of the beginning. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to move on to the book of Nehemiah, which continues this story from a slightly different perspective. In fact, originally the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were considered as one unit. And they basically fill us in on the same events that are happening in the history of God's people. Because of this transition and because we have new people joining us every week, this would be a good place for me to quickly recap what we've learned so far. In 587 BC, the Babylonians invaded the nation of Judah. They captured the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple of God in that city, and they carried off a large portion of the Jewish inhabitants to exile in Babylon. Now, this was no surprise. These events had been predicted for decades, even centuries, by God's prophets. And they were portrayed as God's punishment for his people and their abandonment of the moral and spiritual obligations that they had taken on when they entered into a relationship with him. After the Jews had been in exile for 50 years, the Babylonians themselves were overthrown by the Persians, and the Persian king Cyrus the Great invited the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Think of it this way, whereas the Babylonians had sought to squash and stamp out the culture of their foreign subjects, the Persians wanted to cultivate and hopefully co-opt those cultures. And so the Babylonians brought the stick, the Persians brought the carrot, and people began to return to the city. Jews began to return to Jerusalem in waves, and within 20 years they had rebuilt the temple and resumed worshiping God there. And as we study the story up to this point, hopefully you've gleaned some lessons that we can apply to our situation. Because after all, for the past 18 months, we've been in a kind of exile, so to speak. We've been shut down and locked out for a whole almost 6 weeks. We were completely unable to meet together. And we're still struggling with putting things back together and rebuilding the house of God. And we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about an institution. We're talking about a community of people called together by faith in Christ to serve him and represent him here in this community. And we're trying to rebuild that community, that body. And so as we have studied what happened in 538 to the 400s there in Jerusalem, we've seen some things. And hopefully one of the things you've seen, one of the lessons that you've learned, is about trusting God in the middle of crisis. That God is still in control, no matter how dark things may seem, and God still has a plan. We've also learned about being ready to move when God creates an opportunity. We've learned about, as you move, expecting obstacles and opposition. That's going to happen as we seek to pursue God's mission. We don't need to let it throw us. We just need to keep proceeding in faith. We've learned about keeping God at the center of the mission and taking his word as our guide. We've learned about putting together the right team with the right skills to carry out the mission. And we've learned about preparing ourselves spiritually for the mission and learning how to persevere in faith. And so we come to the wrap-up of this book of Ezra. About 50 years after that initial wave of refugees had returned, and At that time, one of Cyrus's successors sent Ezra, a man who was both a priest and a scholar of the scriptures, to Jerusalem for the purpose of educating God's people about their scriptures and helping them be accountable to what those scriptures taught. Now, today we're going to see what happened when Ezra set out to do just that. When God's word is proclaimed, things happen. And one thing that's liable to happen when you expose yourself to God's word is conviction. In chapter 9, starting at verse 1, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me," Ezra, "saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race or the holy seed has been intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening of the offering.'" Now, back in verse 1, this phrase, "when these things had been completed," reminds us that Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem and set out to fulfill his commission. Now, from other clues in this chapter, we gather this is about 4 to 5 months after Ezra had arrived. And what do you think Ezra's been doing for that 4 to 5 months since he arrived? He has been teaching the scriptures, and he's been setting up this judicial system that's to hold the people accountable to what those scriptures contained. At the core, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what is called the Law of Moses, what was the kind of the constitution of ancient Israel. He has been teaching that to the people and making them aware of what God expected. And it's having an effect. The very next line, we see some of the fruit that resulted from Ezra's efforts. The princes that are mentioned here, now these aren't like princes as in kings in waiting. These are princes as in leading people in the community. Okay, represent some of the leading individuals in the community. They bring to Ezra a problem they had noticed based on his teaching of the scriptures. These individuals had noticed that a significant number of the people, including some of the leadership, were living in opposition to God's commandments as described in the Bible. Specifically, members of Israel, in other words, the Jews, had intermarried with the people of the land. And that is a technical term that refers to, in part, the descendants and remnants of some of the Canaanite peoples that had been in this territory before the Jews had originally come. It also means some of the people in the surrounding countries to that region that had often fought with the Jews and the Israelites. And it refers to the group known as the Samaritans, whom the Assyrians and the Babylonians brought in to settle this land after the Jews were taken into exile. The Jews who come back were intermarrying with some of these people. According to the Law of Moses, the Jewish people were forbidden from this intermarriage. Especially the specifically listed groups here in verse 1. And we see that in Exodus chapter 34. There's a list in Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's a list in Deuteronomy 20 where they are specifically enjoined from intermarrying with any of these surrounding people. And now, at this point, it is very, very important for me to point this out to you, for you to realize. Because over the years, this passage has been used and misused by people who don't understand what's going on here and who don't read down beneath the surface. The problem with these marriages was not racial or ethnic. Okay? This passage has been used in years past ignorantly, in part to discourage interracial marriage. And I know that that's something that a lot of people in our culture are uncomfortable with. That attitude has been changing over recent decades, but I know still a lot of people, you know, are really uncomfortable with that idea. But you can't go to passages like this to justify your uncomfortableness. In fact, a lot of times that is our prejudice we are reading back into the scriptures. The Bible is actually largely silent on interracial marriage. In fact, there's evidence that a few key figures in the Old Testament may have taken marriage partners across racial lines, starting with Abraham. According to Genesis 16, Abraham took an Egyptian, Hagar, as his concubine. Joseph, who is a descendant of Abraham, married an Egyptian, according to Genesis chapter 41. He was sold into slavery in Egypt, but God miraculously raised him up the ranks, became the second most powerful man in the Egyptian kingdom, and Pharaoh married him off to an Egyptian noblewoman. Moses may or may not have married an Ethiopian. That's a little unclear. It's mentioned in Numbers 12, verse 1, but there's some controversy on exactly how that particular verse is to be rendered. Some people say that he married a second wife after his first wife passed away, and that the second wife was from the region known as Ethiopia. Other people say no, that particular word there was used to describe the Midianites, or the Arabs who lived in what's now Saudi Arabia, and that's actually a reference to Moses' first wife. It's a little unclear, so maybe that's not the best example. But what about David? King David himself, 2 Samuel chapter 3, married women across racial lines. And his son Solomon. Solomon married a bunch of women from other countries. Now, didn't work out so well for him. He became the poster child for some of the warnings that God's word had given about marrying foreign wives. But still, it shows us that that's not how some of those passages were interpreted. In fact, many of the people, and this is more importantly, many of these people that are mentioned in chapter 9, verse 1 are actually from the same general ethnic group as the Jews. Okay? They're all, with the exception of the Egyptians, they're all from the Middle East or the Fertile Crescent. Several of them are descended from what's called the Semitic language and cultural group. A lot of times we use the word Semite today to refer to people specifically who are Jewish, but actually, technically, it refers to an entire ethnic group in the ancient world of which the Jews were a part, who had common languages, similar cultural practices. And a couple of these groups, the Moabites and the Ammonites, actually descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. So these are not radically different racial groups here. These people are all basically just alike. They just have different languages, different cultures. The problem with these mixed marriages was not racial or ethnic. It was cultural and religious. Because many of these people came from cultures that practiced paganism and polytheism. And that was a big problem. Many of these cultures also practiced morality that differed sharply from that which was expected from people who were living in covenant with a holy God. Ever since the days of Moses, which is nearly 1,000 years prior at this point, God's people had been warned against becoming entangled with these people because that entanglement could dilute their commitment to God. For example, Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, I mentioned this passage earlier. Moses warns the people there, you must not intermarry with them, and you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will swiftly destroy you. So the problem was more religious and spiritual than genetic. In fact, a little side note here, the prophet Malachi, who's roughly contemporaneous with this event in Ezra, suggested that some of these Jewish men had actually abandoned Jewish wives, divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry these foreign women. They come back into the region, they bring their old wives with them, and maybe they look around at some of these beautiful foreign women, they got kind of a reputation, they say, hey, maybe I ought to trade up. And so they divorce the original wife to marry these women, and Malachi says, no, God detests that. Malachi raked them over the coals for that in Malachi chapter 2. And that's part of what's going on here. Those who belong to God, who claim a special relationship with God, are expected to live differently from those who do not. The character and the values of the people of God should align with the character and values of God himself. The difference displayed by the people of God is intended to entice other people to be drawn to God. But if there's no difference, then how are they going to be drawn? There's an important lesson here for the people of God today as represented in the church. If we're serious about following Jesus, our character and our practice should be shaped more by that relationship than by our relationship to our surrounding society. And I'm not talking here about things on the surface like haircuts, hemlines, the types of books you read, the kind of movies you go to, or the music you listen to, okay? I'm talking about matters of the heart, your worldview, what the center and focus of your priorities consist of. To borrow Jesus' words, we have to live in the world, but we don't have to live of the world, okay? In fact, the New Testament even defines for us what the values of this world looks like. And it's not haircuts and hemlines. In 1 John 2, we're told, do not love the world. If you love the world, love the Father is not in you. But he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. That's the focus of the world's value system. The lust of the flesh, being driven by our desires and fulfilling our God-given desires in ungodly ways. The lust of the eyes, materialism, the drive to gain more and to gather for ourselves more and to climb the ladder, to fill our bank accounts, to pursue power, pleasure, possessions, popularity, all of that. And the sinful pride, the pride in one's possessions, or as I like some translations render it, the sinful pride of life, a focus on ourselves, taking God off the throne of our lives and enthroning ourselves. And that is the original sin right there. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the original sin was Adam and Eve deciding they didn't want to live with God as their ultimate authority any longer. They wanted to make up their own version of right and wrong. They wanted to decide for themselves, so they tried to kick God off the throne and enshrine themselves. And that is the number one problem of every human being. Even today, I hear somebody starts to say, well, I couldn't worship a God who, fill in the blank. Or I don't believe God would, fill in the blank. You've just told me God's not on the throne, you are. You're trying to design God to fit your perspectives and your desires. You're not submitting yourself to God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. That is what we mean by the values of this world. That's what's behind paganism. It's what's behind polytheism. All of that. It's an ungodly, unrighteous system. And when you get married and you are connected in this relationship with a person and they have your heart, I have seen this happen so many times. Now, every now and then, you know, missionary dating will work. You'll have somebody who brings somebody to the kingdom that way. But more often than not, it doesn't work. Because if you're standing on the heights and you're reaching down, it's easier for them to pull you down than for you to pull them up. And so God warned his people, do not form these entanglements because they'll compete for your affection with the affection you owe to me. And they'll lead you astray. In the quest for relevance today, a lot of churches have become too entangled with the surrounding culture. And this is true both on the left and on the right. You have churches on the left that have adopted worldly priorities and tried to adapt morality to the morality of the world to try to be relevant and communicate with the world. And they end up being no different from the world. But you also have churches on the right who have become so political, and their politics shapes their theology instead of their theology shaping their politics. They've gotten the cart on the wrong side of that equation with the horse. And so you have churches that are more shaped by their outside culture than allowing God's word to shape how they approach culture. And what happens if there's not a discernible difference between the church and the culture? Then the church becomes irrelevant. So in the quest to become relevant, we make ourselves irrelevant. Because we come to resemble the culture so much, there's no difference. And so why should people care? If the church has nothing to offer me, why bother getting up on Sunday morning? Why go to the trouble? And we see that happening on the right. Now, it showed up on the left, first of all, a lot of the mainline denominations, and that's why conservative churches were growing so much and mainline denominations were dying. But in the last generation, we've started to see that happen on the right as well. Let me tell you something about Generation Z, the generation that's coming up of age right now. Kids in high school and middle school, high school, and college now. They see right through hypocrisy. They have, they are huge on turning away from hypocrisy. And if they see hypocrisy in the church, they will turn away from the church. And that's what we're seeing happening. They see the politics that's coming into the church, and they say, that doesn't sound like the gospel to me. And so they're rejecting it. So folks, if we're not careful, we're going to lose an entire generation. It happens on the right. It happens on the left. We don't need to let the culture shape our priorities. We need to come back to the Word of God and let the Word of God shape our priorities. Now, when the cultural compromises of God's people were brought to light, Ezra and the rest of those who were loyal to God expressed deep conviction. Ezra expressed his dismay, according to verse 3, by tearing his clothes and pulling out some of his hair. Now, those were cultural signs in Ezra's day to show depression or grief. We might do things like wear black or not shave or not take a shower or something like that. But can you imagine being so grieved about something you'd pull your own hair out? Some of us would have a harder time with that than others. But he expressed this grief at this sin that was going on in his community. Other people, according to verse 4, trembled at the realization that their community was living out of alignment with the Word of God. Have we lost in our day the ability to tremble at God's Word? As the people of God, do we still revere God's Word enough that we're shaken when that Word points out our errors? Or have our hearts gotten so hard and the ground so dry that the Word of God can't penetrate and change our hearts? They were embarrassed and ashamed by this. And as they were confronted by this Word and brought under conviction, that led to contrition. At the realization of the situation, Ezra got on his face before God in verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hand to the Lord my God. When was the last time a burden of conviction led you to just throw yourself on your face before God? And Ezra prayed, and in his prayer he expressed his shame and the sinfulness of his people. He said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt have grown even to the heavens. Lord, we are drowning in sin, and I just can't even bear to look up at you right now. I'm so ashamed of this." He says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day." Now note that even though Ezra himself, as far as we know, was not personally guilty of this sin, he still identified with the sins of his people. Notice what he says here. "I am ashamed and embarrassed. Our iniquities have risen." And I point that out because we live in a world where often there are two cultural personalities that are in tension, depending on where you're from and what part of the world you're talking about. There is, sociologists and anthropologists will talk about individualistic societies where the focus is on the individual and individual responsibility and individual rights. And the United States, America, is the ultimate expression of individualistic society. But then you have other countries where the culture is more communal. That's not communist, although communism kind of played off of this. Communal in the sense that the focus is not on the individual, but on the community. So it's not me, it's we. And you see this in Asia, you see it in parts of South America, you see it in parts of Africa, where the focus is more on this communal aspect. And what happens is a lot of times, if you're coming from an individualistic mindset and you're dealing with somebody with a communal aspect, you end up talking right past each other because you don't understand each other's motives. And we see this expressed in our community today. A lot of the debates we're having in our society over, do you wear a mask, do you not wear a mask? That's that collision of individualistic versus communal aspects. And it's just kind of, I don't want to, you know, chase that rabbit too far, but it's very fascinating to me to watch those dynamics play out, to kind of sit back and watch that play out. It also plays into our approach to racial justice. There is a really controversial move right now, some people saying that as a society, we should pay reparations to the descendants of the African-American slaves. Okay, and you'll have some people that stand up and resist that and say, hey, wait a minute, you know, that was 150 years ago. I've never owned a slave, so why should I be held accountable for what somebody did 150 years ago? And you have other people that stand up and say, yeah, but we as a society allowed this to happen. So we have some responsibility. And so again, you have a clash. And we see that playing out in our society. Here's the point I want to make about this, okay? The Bible recognizes both of those personalities, both of those mindsets. But it doesn't choose one over the other. A lot of times in the Bible, it's not either or. It's both and. And we see that right here in Ezra. Ezra didn't bear responsibility for this, but yet he is taking responsibility for it on behalf of his people. In the Bible, according to scriptures, when you stand before a holy God, you will not answer for your great-grandfather's sin. You'll answer for yours. And trust me, each of us has plenty to go around. You'll be held individually responsible for your choices and your actions when you stand before God. But as a community, the sins that we allow and tolerate as a community have an effect that affects the whole community. So there's that communal aspect again. If we as a society don't address sin, sin continues to have destructive influences on our society. So here we have an example of somebody who did not have individual responsibility, nevertheless identifying with his people for the purpose of interceding for them before God. It's exactly what Jesus does for you and for me. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't assert his rights on the cross? Hey, why are you guys nailing me up here? I haven't done anything wrong. Jesus is the only person to ever walk the face of the earth who could honestly say he had fulfilled God's will perfectly. He had never sinned. And because of that, he did not deserve to die for sin. Guess who does? You and me. Because we all have sin in our lives. Aren't you glad Jesus decided to take on the sins of the world on himself so that you and I could be forgiven and cleansed and restored? Ezra takes on the sins of his people, in a sense, in order to intercede for them. And in his prayer, he confesses the propensity for his people to sin against God. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. Lord, we've been sinning the whole time. He also recognizes the grace of God in forgiving that sin and restoring them in verse 8. And now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, a little foothold in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage God has not forsaken us and has extended loving kindness or grace to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So he recognizes the grace of God in forgiving that sin, that undeserved grace. But he also recognizes the danger his people were facing as they took that grace for granted. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 15. Now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands and their abominations which have filled it from end to end with impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons and never seek their peace or their prosperity that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave an inheritance to your sons forever. After all this had come upon us, for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant or any who escape? In other words, God, we've been here before. You've already punished us. The reason we're in this situation is because we didn't listen to you the first time. And yet, you've restored us. You've given us a little grace, a little forgiveness. And we're going to spit in your face by going right back to that sin that got us here? Are we ever in danger of taking God's grace for granted? Do we still have the ability to feel shame or embarrassment when we realize that we are out of alignment with God's purpose? Ezra calls out to God, God, we are in danger of committing the very same sin that got us into this mess, despite all the grace that you've shown us. So he shows contrition for that sin. Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we've been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. That contrition, though, leads to confession. Exposure to God's word can also lead us to confess our sin. In verse 10, verses 1 through 4, now Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. Remember, he's not the one who's individually guilty of this, but he is identifying with the sin of his people for the purpose of going before God and interceding for them. But look what happens. A very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Other people began to recognize the situation and come alongside him and confess this sin. Verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So there are people confessing their sin and agreeing with God. God, we have stepped out of line. And yet there's still hope. As Ezra was interceding for this people, leaders of the community began to step forward to take responsibility. And these individuals confessed their error before God. And they began to commit to the process of correcting that error. In verse 3, this is Shechaniah again. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. That's important. They stepped away from the law, so now they're going to, the correction is going to be according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, and we will be with you. Be courageous and act. So they committed to a process of correcting the error. Now, before you can fix a problem, you first of all have to admit that the problem exists, right? People who've gone through treatment for addiction know that. You know, if you want to get free from addiction, first of all, you've got to admit that you're addicted. People who have gone through any kind of counseling, that you have to admit that the issue is there before you can face it head on and deal with it. Before we can be forgiven and restored by God, we have to agree with God that we're in need of being forgiven. We have to say, yes, Lord, you are holy. We're not. We are helpless without you. Instead of acknowledging our need, how often do we try to cover up our failures and pretend they don't exist? This happens on both an individual and a corporate level. A lot of Christians commit the sin of lying 12 times before they get from their parking space to their pew. How you doing today? Fine. Wrong. Most of us are broken and hurting inside, but we don't want to show that weakness. And so we smile, we cover it up. I'm doing fine. I know some of you aren't fine today. I get it. But until we're willing to admit, I'm broken, then we can't submit ourselves to the hands of the master so we can be repaired. We also do it as churches. Churches have a bad habit of trying to save face, trying to keep the lid on sin instead of dealing with it. We don't want anybody in the community to know about this. What will they think about our church if they hear about this going on? Our denomination is going through a tough time with this right now. Not because maybe it's something that individual officials have done, but because of what they've tried to keep a lid on so as not to embarrass anybody. We fail to realize that sin that is not forsaken often festers. You can only stuff so much stuff under the rug before it starts to become a trip hazard. Until we're willing to come clean and agree with God about our situation, we cannot experience His forgiveness and restoration. For confession to bear fruit, it must be coupled with a commitment to correction. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 17. Ezra and the other leaders called the people together. In verse 5, then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal, so they took the oath. Then Ezra arose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. and that whoever could not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So they call the members meeting. Hey, everybody, get to the church house. We got to talk. You don't come, you're out. That'll get people moving. So everybody comes together, and in verse 9, then all the people, the men of Judah and Benjamin, assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month. So this is November, December, okay? And the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the rain. A lot of times we think of that part of the world as being dry and hot, and it is pretty arid. I've been to Israel in November, late November, and it can get a little chilly, especially if it's raining. These people are standing outside in the rain. But that's not the only reason they're shaking. They're also shaking because they knew they were in contradiction to what God had expressed. So Ezra confronts the people with their sin, verses 10 and 11. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and to his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." So he confronted them with how they had deviated from God's plan. And then the people committed to a process of compassionate correction. And I think that's key there. They adopted a process in verse 14. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and the judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. So they didn't just pick up the stones and run out and start killing people. Okay? They didn't turn into a mob. They did this orderly. So we're going to have a hearing. We're going to investigate this carefully. We're going to let every fact be ascertained so we know that we're doing this fairly. There was some opposition. In verse 15, we read about a couple of guys who opposed this matter, mainly because some of them may have had some of these foreign wives. An investigation was conducted in verses 16 and 17. Ezra and the priests selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. They convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So they conducted this investigation, and the result was consecration. In the remainder of chapter 10, verses 18 through 44, we're not going to read through all that long catalog of names there. I want to focus on verse 19. When these men had their cases adjudicated, and they were identified, verse 19, they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Now, once they were identified, they were given the opportunity to make corrections. The community was placed in a position of choosing the lesser of two evils. These men were required to divorce these wives, which if you know anything about God's commandment, that was kind of frowned upon. Malachi had actually preached, God hates divorce. Of course, I always say God hates divorce, but he loves divorced people. And I think one of the reasons God hates divorce so much is because of what it does to people that he loves and he cares about. You've been around as long as I have, you've seen that play out in a lot of different relationships. But here was a situation where it was divorce or spiritual compromise. And remember, a lot of these men had already divorced an earlier wife in order to enter these second marriages. So they're going back to fix the problem they had created by their sin. Although we're not told the details, the implication here is that these women were treated fairly and humanely. And we see that in this phrase, they were put away. They weren't simply abandoned. Usually, the Old Testament law prescribed that when a marriage was dissolved, a woman should be provided for. She should be put away or sent back to her community, her family, so that she would not be abandoned. Because back then, you know, a lot of times the husband was the primary breadwinner or sole breadwinner. There was no social welfare system like we have today. There was no social safety net. And a woman that got kicked out of the house would starve. But there was provision made to connect her back with her family so she could start a new life. And so the implication here is not spelled out completely, but if they followed the law, then these women were provided for. The offenders sought to repair their relationship with God as well by offering a sacrifice. Once these corrections were made, the community once again was aligned with God's design. They were consecrated or set apart as the people of God. Now, as the people of God today, we are called to be different than the people around us. As the Apostle Peter put it, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has called us into relationship with Himself and set us apart so that people could see how He works in us and be drawn to Him. We find out what it means to be a people of His own possession through the study of God's Word, as these words show us what God is like and how we can reflect His character in our own. But what happens if God's people neglect God's Word? What happens if we ignore this Word or intentionally turn away from God's Word in favor of the values of this world? What happens when we allow our hearts to get so hard and our ears so deaf that God's Word cannot penetrate into our souls and begin to change us from the inside out? Make it a priority to be exposed to God's Word regularly. Let me encourage you to read this Word, to listen to it being taught, to study it, to apply it to your life, to pass it along to others. Don't be afraid to let this Word confront you, challenge you, and shape you. We used to talk in seminary when we were studying exegesis and hermeneutics, the process of studying God's Word. We used to talk about we don't read the Word as much as the Word reads us. Okay, when you study God's Word, it speaks to you. It challenges you. It points you to where God wants you to be. Ultimately, we encounter God's Word in the Word made flesh, His Son, in the person of Jesus. And as the writer of Hebrews says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. God has appointed Him heir of all things and made the universe through Him. That same Son, whom God has placed at the center, says to us, "Come to Me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up My yoke and learn from Me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Come to the Word. Let the Word change you. And let's set out to be the people of God, to show what God can do with a people who are willing to submit to Him.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.